We read from the Word of God as we find it in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. Nehemiah, chapter 2. Our text is found in verses 17 and 18, really 11 through 20, you might say, but centered in 17 and 18. Nehemiah 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request? So I prayed to God, the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forests, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of God, of my God, upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem, and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even beyond the dragon gate, dragon well, into the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, of which was upon, good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Now, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, They laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, "What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?" Then answered I them and said unto them, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem." May God bless our reading of his word. In verses 17 and 18 we read, "Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." A couple of thoughts by way of introduction. First, remember that when Nehemiah arrives at Judah and Jerusalem, it's 90 years after Zerubbabel had been there, had come. So for almost a century now, no further work had been done on the restoration of the city itself. The temple had been built. That was the work of Haggai and Zechariah to inspire them to finish that, and they did. But they had not done anything to the city itself, to the walls of the city, and so they continue to lie in devastation even 90 years after Zerubbabel had returned. No work had been done. Now we want to see how this ought to be applied spiritually to the church and to us personally in our lives. As we do that, we realize that Jesus is the one who said, "I will build my church." And we know that he is the builder. "And except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." But that Jesus builds his church does not mean that then nobody else does anything. But instead, they labor in vain that build it if he doesn't build. So we are called to be conscious instruments in the hand of the builder, the master builder, in making sure that the walls of the church and that the walls of God in our personal lives are firmly in place, are built, that they don't deteriorate, that they don't crumble and fall, but that they remain strong. Constant are the attacks. They can deteriorate from within. They can be assaulted from without. So always we have to be putting forth the effort to see that those walls are there in our lives. Now we have to be careful. Those walls are spiritual walls. They're not physical walls. They're not the kind that are going to separate us from the ungodly so that we go into monasteries like monks. But then that makes it harder to discern. What are those walls? We want to talk about that as we consider this passage of the Word of God. We take our theme from those words of Nehemiah and of the people. Let us build. Let us build. And then they strengthened their hands for this good work. Nehemiah and those that were with him came from Shushan in Persia, followed the most commonly route would be the trade route that would take them north more west and northwest, and finally then down along the first along the Euphrates and then down south into the land of Canaan. It's estimated that that's a journey of about 1,500 miles, and that on horseback they would cover that kind of a distance at an average rate of 20 miles a day, maybe more sometimes, but other times less. But you get the idea that this was a journey that took, well, if you divide 1,500 by 20, then you're going to come with 75. So it took them at least 2 months to come now to Jerusalem. And he comes to a city and a country he'd never seen before. He had been born and raised in Babylon and Persia. So it's totally foreign to him from the viewpoint of geography. And yet, this is the place that he'd been praying for over 4 months. Great was his concern, yes, about the physical nature of Judah and Jerusalem, but more particularly for the spiritual nature of it. When he arrives, his arrival is observed and known, that's why verse 10 is there, by Sanballat and Tobiah, and then likely Geshem, the Arabian as well. These Samaritans who observed his coming, it's greatly possible that they lived and were living and dwelling inside Jerusalem. So they saw this man or this band of horsemen, not just walkers, but horsemen and military men coming. It's impossible not to have known that they were there. A wearying journey. Instead of bringing and presenting letters of authority right away that he had in his possession, Nehemiah tells us that he waited 3 days. And while he might have been resting and recovering from the journey, it's pretty obvious that we may conclude that it was during those moonlit nights of those 3 days that he went out with a selected few men with him to examine the walls of the city from the outside. What he finds is a lot of devastation. He goes out what's known as the Valley Gate, and he makes a circuit so that he returns to the Valley Gate. He goes around the whole of the city. And as he journeys, there's places where the beast on which he was riding could not find a place to walk. So it's almost, the impression is given that he had to get off and help the animal around the rubble. The Valley Gate is on the south and eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, and it falls down immediately into a deep valley. That would be the most easily defended spot, but that was where the devastation seems to have been the worst. He went out where it was the worst, where all the portions of the previously existing wall had been rolled all the way down to the bottom of the valley. And that's where the dung port is. So all the sewers are running right there too. The worst possible of the conditions. He didn't want to guess what was going on. He wanted to know what was the condition. He found absolute devastation everywhere. He found that anything that could be used as a defense had been destroyed, pulverized, just ruined. he found that anything which displayed something of the beauty of the city had been burned or destroyed too. So there was nothing pretty, nothing nice, nothing amazing about the city. Everything was rubble. Nehemiah identifies that devastation this way. This is the judgment of God upon the sin of the people for forsaking their God. You will know and remember that in the history of Judah prior to the Babylonian invasions, three invasions, that Israel, that the kingdom of Judah was not very godly at all. When you read the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, you find that they might have gone about doing the activity of worship in a formal way. But God says right away in Isaiah 1, everything you're doing, I hate. Everything religious is fake, and I despise it. And that's why the Babylonian captivity and devastation was going to take place. That the returning captives did nothing except build the temple, but did nothing to the city, indicated that there was not a great deal of interest on their part. That they weren't really enthused about taking away what Nehemiah identifies as the reproach, the shame. And remember this too. That would have been true of any city that had been left in ruins. They would have been a byword in the nations round about. They don't even care about themselves. They dress sloppy. They live sloppy. They're just sloppy people. That's what they would have said. But they looked at that city, and Nehemiah said, this is the church of God. In his soul, there was true believers like him in Persia. But this is where the temple was. This represented the cause of God in the midst of the world. And he looks at this name of God, and he says, it's not just a reproach on us as a nation as it would be any other nation, but this is a shame being laid on our God. We call ourselves the people of God. And when we live this way, and remember, a part of that was this. Not only were they not so interested in removing the reproach, but they couldn't even agree. They couldn't get together. Their lack of real harmony and unity is evidence that everything remained a rubble. Maybe an individual or two had a mind to do it, but as a whole, they didn't. They lived their own lives. When we read about from in the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai, they were very concerned and diligent about their own prophets and their own homes. He says, you don't have tents that you're living in anymore. You have sealed homes. You have homes with ceilings. You're protected from the elements. You're making sure that your little home is all set, but you don't care about the church. What are the walls of the church today? What serves as a way to identify the beauty and the strength of the Church of Jesus Christ on earth? What shows the glory of God? What serves to protect and defend the cause of God in the midst of the world. What are the marks of the true church? The walls of the Church of God today are the preaching of the pure doctrines of the gospel, the proper administration of the sacraments, a worship that's truly the worship of God. It's sincere. It's focused on praise and honor being given to Him, where His strength and His grace and His glory is recognized. It's worship that is characterized by humility, beginning with the recognition of our unworthiness and sinfulness. It's, to put it another way, a constant striving to grow in a correct knowledge of God. First, intellectually, we understand who He is. We want to grow in an understanding of who He is, what He is, what He has done. We want to know Him. But a knowledge that doesn't stay just in the brain, but it goes 12 inches lower, and it becomes a thriving part of the life of the people of God. The walls of the church is when the church knows why she's a church, knows what sets her apart from the world of the ungodly. And loves Him. So that it's an activity that arises out of a living, vibrant appreciation for the relationship that He has established with them, with us. And when we know what He thinks of us and His relationship to us, there's a response that is evoked. And again, that summary that Jesus gives of the law is the heart of it. What made their worship a stench in the nostrils of God, according to Isaiah 1? What made all of their religious activity something God despised? And the answer is, very simply, they did it out of a formal duty of necessity. They did it because that's what we always do. They did it because, what else are we going to do? They didn't do it because they wanted to. They didn't do it out of love and adoration for God. They didn't do it because they weren't burning with a zeal, because they realized that they were forgiven of so much. And they're in debt to God in thanks. Their debt of sin is paid, but their debt that they owe to Him in praise and thanks was something that they were so conscious of, they were constantly performing the activity of praising and thanking out of a heart sincere. And in this they were united, because they lived in this reality, the conscious knowledge that what God had done for them personally, He had done for those with them. The walls the walls of the church are the preaching of the full gospel of Jesus Christ as he identifies himself in the Word. But it's just as much a vibrant life that doesn't just sit in the soul of any individual, but they see that in their lives together. It's when we don't just harmonize, but it's when those words ring true. And then we show it. And the main way it's shown is by praying for one another. As fervently as parents pray for the souls of their children, we pray for each other. What is a statement of expression of sympathy if that's all that it's done? That's all that's said. We want to express our sympathy to you. But there's no prayer behind it. And as soon as you leave, you forget. You don't carry those fellow saints in your hearts so that you express your concern to God for them. I believe in an holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. Those are the walls of the church. And then it's easy to see what the walls that we must have in our own lives personally. If the covenant is a relationship of friendship, and it is, then the walls of godliness that characterize the individual child of God, that he's going to have a hand to strengthen and to build, to maintain, is that of a genuine walk and talk with God. You walk with him. You talk with him. And it's not just at the right times in church. It's when you're closing business deals. It's when there's tension. It's when there's irritation. It's when there's conflict. It's when there's arguments. And your awareness of the relationship that he has with you is evidenced in how you are going to conduct yourself at those moments. When you get up and you got to go to work, and it may not be a job that you particularly enjoy, but you are walking with the King. And you're aware that what you're going to do is going to be in his service. And that he's going to be with you. And that he deserves your attention and your love. Ephesus lost her first love, getting back to the idea of a church. she had all kinds of times when she didn't think about God. First love, man, the knowledge of him or her is right there all the time. Don't even ever think of, forget about him. But when you lose that first love, then, well, God's at a distance. Oh, yes, that's right, I'm supposed to pray. Okay, let's quickly pray a minute, and then, amen, done. We build the walls of godliness and true faith when we strive to grow in a knowledge of God. But when we don't fellowship with one another and we don't identify ourselves with our fellow saints, but we're ready to criticize and condemn them because we don't agree with them, and when we don't pray for them, then the walls come tumbling down. Nehemiah comes and he says, let us build. Let us build. Come, that we be no more a reproach. When he issued that address to the Jews and to the rulers of the people, to the priests, nobles, and to the rest of them, then don't forget this. This is a man who had been praying for 4 months before Artaxerxes asked him, why are you so sad? We may be assured that this is a man who prayed during the 2+ months of travel. This is a man who never stopped praying to God that the reproach on the church would be taken away. And this praying man had asked God over and over that this concern for the church would be placed in the souls of the people of Jerusalem and of Judah when he arrived. So when the people responded and they said, let us rise up and build, that didn't come out of thin air. That's something that God had been working in the hearts and souls, invisibly, unknown, in answer to the prayers of Nehemiah. Remember how it's put in the book of James? Sometimes you have not because you ask not. Well, don't be surprised. And Lord's Day 45. He gives his grace and spirit to those only who sincerely and continually ask for them of him and are thankful to him for them. Prayer, vital in the soul of Nehemiah, was the chief way. We must never say, well, all I can do is pray. That's the greatest thing that we can do. Nehemiah prayed. And the response of God to Nehemiah, over 6 months of praying, without seeing any visible results, he didn't stop, is that then God showed it to him, and they said, let us arise and build. Three things to notice in the way that Nehemiah addresses the people. In verse 18, the first is this. He hadn't been a part of them for all of his life. This is the first time that he's among them. He's meeting a lot of them, all of them, for the very first time. But he identifies himself with them. He does not approach them as if This has been all your failures. Now will you come out and get it fixed? In his prayer, in chapter 1, I and my fathers have sinned. And he identified their condition, their spiritual condition. He identified himself with them. I'm a part of a body. It's not me and you, it's us. You know how important that is? Not just psychologically when you're approaching people, but how important that is in wall building. It's not those churches and us. It's not that liberal congregation and this conservative congregation. It's none of that. It's us. The members of the body of Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation of them for what they had not been doing. There's no condescension on his part. There's only unity and compassion. Unity and compassion. He couldn't tell them that they had to unite and be compassionate for one another without doing it himself. One, unity and compassion. Two, his concern is expressed, his chief concern that he wanted to place before their minds and souls was that is that which is expressed in the last part of verse 17, that there be no more reproach, no more ridicule and shame. And yes, to some extent, that's for the city physically, but this is Nehemiah, whose consciousness of God is so great. And when he says that there be no more reproach, he is realizing this. We call ourselves the people of God. Our physical condition is representative of him. The way in which, if you have a bumper sticker on your car that identifies in some way that you're a Christian, and you do something shameful in your driving and honking, take the bumper sticker off. You carry the name of God. We may not be those who speak so piously in church, but then we go out and we do a business deal. And the heathen, evil men say, he calls himself a Christian? The way he just wanted to close that deal? Really? He goes to church? Do you know that sometimes it only takes one word expressed out of great exasperation, and somebody in the other room hears you and they say, "You're a Christian?" It is not that we live perfect lives, but it's rather that we evidence our Christianity not by being holier, but by being humbler, by being those who confess and admit. And if that ever happens, then we turn around immediately and we say, "I should not have said that. I am sorry. I brought shame on my God. And I don't want him to be ashamed, to be shamed." Nothing ought to spur the sincere child of God. That word godly, that's a great word. That's somebody who lives in the consciousness of God's presence. Godly young people, godly children, godly adults, godly workmen, godly employers, godly women, godly men. They live in the presence of God. And they live aware of his face.
not just checking, I'm watching you
type thing, but more. This is the God who's loved me to death. This is the God who's promised to walk with me and be with me, and he's never left me. This is the God who upholds me and takes care of me every second of my whole physical earthly journey. And I don't want to bring shame and blasphemy upon him. What is being said about my God because of what others see me do? We want to remove the reproach. The third thing that Nehemiah did was this. In verse 18, he encouraged them, because he told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. He told them about how God had blessed him with the fortitude to continue to pray for 4 months. He told them how the king's attitude toward him had been changed by the God of heaven. God worked in that unbelieving king. God opened the way. The God of heaven that I serve, Nehemiah said, has been with me. He's given us safety to travel here. Now I am here, and that God of heaven has brought me here. And that's proof and assurance to you and an encouragement. Let's go forward. That God of heaven has furthered this cause this far already. The work that he has begun shall by his grace be fully done. Let's pick up the trowel. Let's pick up the hammer. Let's pick up every implement we can and let us go to work. He encouraged them in the power of God. Here we read, they strengthened their hands for this good work. We're told later on that they had a mind to work. Chapter 4, verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof. For the people had a mind to work. They strengthened their hands, and they had a mind to work. Their faith was stirred to a resolve, a godly resolve. We were wrong. We should have been doing this for a long time now. And they were united and joined with each other. And there, when one steps forward, another does. And that had an influence on each other. And they all were strengthened together in this cause of God. They saw the difficulties. Nehemiah did too. But he said, I'm going to walk by faith, not by sight. And that's what God worked within them. They looked up, and they saw his love and his presence. And that was the power that moved them to go forward. Now, right away there's opposition. Verse 19. When God stirs up the people to do what's right, and they're stirred up to do what's right, then immediately the devil is going to be at work to discourage. And so Satan moved to oppose them. Sanballat seems to be of a political nature. Tobiah of a spiritual nature. Geshem seems to be a merchant, and they had united their fields against them. And then they use what is very common tactic of the ungodly. They slandered, they ridiculed, they mocked. They used their tongues with malicious words to scorn. They attributed to Nehemiah bad attitudes and bad motives. Will you rebel against the king? Nehemiah answers. Notice what he does not say. The encouragement that he gave to the children of Israel, to the Jews, was the hand of the king was upon me for good. He does not respond to these ungodly men with the same kind of testimony. Hey, we've got the letters of the king. You have to be quiet. We're not rebelling against him. And there's wide open. They just said that. You're rebelling against the king. I would have said, okay, wait a minute. Let me get these letters out. Here they are. See? I'm not rebelling. But that's not what Nehemiah did. For the sake of the people and his own soul, something else was first. And that's what he says. The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. What you're saying and what you're striving to prohibit and get in the way is something against the God of heaven. Notice, this is the way in which he's addressing God constantly. He calls him the God of heaven. You are opposing him. It's not our resolve. It's not our efforts and ability to build. It's against God that you're coming. That reminds us, or ought to remind us, of somebody else who was opposed with mocking and malicious and evil words. He said, as a young lad, to a foe that was so much bigger than him physically, this: thou comest with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. Sometimes I envision the youth David shouting that in sort of a high, squeaky young boy's voice. There's the giant. I come in the name of Jehovah of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Jehovah deliver thee into mine hand. I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and will give the carcasses of the hosts of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the world may know that there is a God in Israel. That's the way Nehemiah spoke too. This God of heaven? Didn't he say it already? This is my God. This is our God. This is the God who's walking with us. This is the God who declares himself our friend, our covenant God. And then secondly, he says to those enemies of God, you don't have any part with us. That's preparation for what they were going to want to do later on. But he says right away, you don't have any part with us. Just like Jesus said, you are of your father the devil. Said that to the Pharisees. You are of your father the devil. We're over here. This is our cause. This is the cause of our God. He's with us, and we're with him. In conclusion, we must learn to build the walls of the church, the spiritual walls of protection for ourselves. We must know the God of the Scriptures. We must know the God of the creeds. We must know Him personally. We must always be working to know Him better so that it's not just, oh, I'm a Christian. But there's a sincerity and a genuineness. I am a child of God. And God is my Father. We don't want walls that are shambles, strewn with the rocks of good intentions and with gaps of indifference. Oh, we're concerned and then we don't care. But that we're always striving to live in a relationship with Him. And that we show that in the way in which we conduct ourselves with each other. See that quote in the bulletin on the left side? You can know you're forgiven when you find in yourself the ability to forgive. I didn't quote Thomas Watson exactly, but the relationship that we have with each other is going to be a concrete reflection of the relationship that we have with God. We have to restore, always work on keeping relationships good. How can we say we love Him when we don't love each other? 1 John 4:20 and 21. How can we pray to Him without praying for one another? We walk together. If Nehemiah could say that about Israel, a place he'd never seen, people he'd never met, but he identified himself with them, that's the way that we have to live. Then the walls are right. Then the creeds are maintained. Then the preaching of the pure doctrine is there. Then there's concern for the souls of our neighbors. Then there's godly life. Then there's a kindness so that we're actually helpful one to another. Then there's a meekness that's characterized in being long-suffering one for another in love. That's the walls of Zion. Build thou the walls, Father. Keep praying. And when we pray to Him for that, then we're going to be ready to work whenever there's a gap and we have to fill it and build it. Then our hands are going to be strengthened to do this good work. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy word again. Thou dost prick us. Thou dost take this word, and we pray that Thou wilt apply it in far better ways than already have been. And may changes be made in attitude and in conduct, so that we live under the service of Thee, our King. For Jesus' sake, amen.